Amen. I don't know if you've ever tried jumping into a moving vehicle. In my experience, it can be a little bit of a tough thing. I was in grade 9. I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I don't need to say anymore. I was in grade 9. We were at a youth event and out on someone's acreage. We were having, for the first time, what they had called a tomato splat. Didn't know exactly what all it would involve other than tomatoes. And so they lined us up in two teams, probably about 20 feet apart. There were probably 15 of us in each line to start the evening. And we were waiting there. And suddenly we heard the roar of an engine. And a pickup truck came over the hill and right between us. And a couple guys, seniors from high school, popped up in the back and started just pelting us with tomatoes. My brother happened to be the one driving, and I thought when it slowed down, these leaders jumped out with their bags of tomatoes. I thought, I need ammo. And so I ran after the truck as it rolled along slowly, and I jumped at the back, grabbed the tailgate, just as my brother got my feet on the bumper, just as my brother gunned it to get away. And so all the tomato juice or sauce came out onto the bumper, and my feet are pretty slippery. And so there was a moment, I'm sure we didn't have cameras on phones and stuff back then, probably would have been a pretty cool picture for a moment of me like Superman holding onto the back of the tailgate as he sped off briefly, but I couldn't hold on. And so I hit the ground pretty hard. I don't know that I've ever been winded so bad in all my life. Why do I share a silly story like that? Well, this morning, we're jumping back into our study of the book of Romans after being away for a bit, and it's a little bit like jumping into a moving vehicle. We got to get back up to speed on where we have been. We've been gone from Romans for about 4 weeks. 4 weeks ago, remember, Nasser from Multiply was here before Easter. He shared with us about Jesus' new exodus and the Passover. And then at Easter, we celebrated Christ's resurrection and the baptism of 4 people in our church family. And then the last 2 weeks, I've been gone. So it's been about 5 weeks since we've been in Romans. And we're not jumping just back into Romans, but we're jumping back into a very specific part of Paul's argument. Romans, like other scriptures, is not simply a collection of different random verses and ideas. Romans is a reasoned exposition of the Christian gospel and the application, the implications of the Christian gospel for the lives of real believers living in the city of Rome around the year 57 AD. And so if we're to understand what God has for us today, we need to anchor it to its context. We need to understand where we are. Well, Paul was writing to particular people in a particular situation. So we want to grasp that. And so we need to get back up to speed. And in a sense, we're jumping into a moving vehicle. And so for those who are here just for the first time, hopefully I can help you get up to speed on where we are, and a reminder for the rest of us. Because if you're anything like me, you don't remember what I preached 5 weeks ago. I'd have to look back at some level to remember all of what I said. So I want to review a little bit of where we are in Romans, and then specifically the argument here that we're in the midst of in Romans chapter 9 to 11. I want to remind you first that Paul is writing to believers whom he does not know, for the most part. In chapter 16, he's going to greet 26 people by name. Those are individuals that he's gotten to know elsewhere. He's never been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. He doesn't know most of the people in the church. He does hope to make it to Rome. He wants to visit them for mutual encouragement, that he'd be able to pour into them, that he'd be encouraged through them. And he's hoping that they will become his new missionary sending base as he travels further west to minister in Spain. That's his goal for Paul. But we also know that there's something going on in this church. Now, we don't know a lot of the particulars because we don't have some of the information we have. Say, for Corinth, we know that the Corinthians wrote to Paul and back and forth, and we can discern a little bit more what's going on. We don't have that here, but we can deduce some things. We can deduce when we read Romans, it becomes clear that there's something going on between those in the church who are Jewish and those in the church who are non-Jewish, who are Gentile. And so, again, we don't know for certain the particulars of the founding of this church. Almost certainly happened after Pentecost. Remember Acts 2, people, Jews from all over the empire gathered in Jerusalem. Peter spoke his Pentecost sermon, and God added to their number 3,000 who were saved, people from all over. So likely some of the Jews who were there, we know there were some Jews from Rome. Likely some of them were in the crowd, came to faith, returned to Rome, and the church is planted. That's the most likely way this church began. We know that in 49 AD, then, a number of years later, under Emperor Claudius, that the Jews were expelled from Rome. So this church that began as a group of Jews would have added to their number some Gentiles in Rome. Suddenly, all the Jewish members of that church are expelled from Rome, and they have to leave. Leaving behind simply some Gentile Christians. And then 8 years later, now Paul's writing in 57, those Jewish Christians returned. Aquila and Priscilla, who Paul met in Corinth after they fled Rome, for example, are among them. They've returned to Rome, and so now they've returned to a very different church, a church that has grown, added to their number Gentile believers, so that now when Paul writes, he's writing to a church that is majority Gentile with some Jews. So, and we know very clearly that something is going on between those two groups. Paul speaks to that theme throughout this letter, that all, both Jew and Gentile, are guilty, stand guilty before God in that cosmic prisoner box, if you will, that neither Jew nor Gentile will be declared righteous by works of law, that both Jew and Gentile are justified freely through the grace of Jesus Christ, that the redeemed people of God is comprised of, made up of, both Jew and Gentile, grafted together into one body. We know that Paul's heart for the unity of the church is a major, major part of his ministry, that the church is one body, Jew and Gentile together. In fact, right now, as he writes this letter from Corinth to the believers in Rome, he wants to go west to Rome, but he is right now on his way east to Jerusalem with a collection from Gentile churches that he's planted, bringing to the Jewish church in Jerusalem a gift, a monetary gift, to show their oneness, to say, hey, in your poverty, in your suffering right now, we want to support you. We're with you. We are part of you. This beats at Paul's very core. So this theme of the relationship now between Jews and Gentiles, between Judaism and Christianity, the gospel, between Christianity and its Jewish roots, that is central to our understanding of what is going on in this situation and to our interpretation, particularly now, of these chapters 9 to 11. That's where we're going to pick things up. You can turn your Bibles now to Romans 11. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 this morning. But we're jumping back into here, and starting in chapter 11, we're jumping back into one of the most difficult sections of Scripture in the New Testament, is how Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, puts it. There's a couple key questions that we need to keep in front of us when we come to these chapters. How do these fit with the larger message of Romans? And how are they relevant to the original recipients of this letter? A few things we need to remember. Romans 9 to 11 really do stand apart as a distinct unit. If you read Romans 1 to 8 and skip chapter 9, 10, and 11 and just pick things up at chapter 12, you wouldn't miss a beat. You could do that and you'd go, okay, like, this is fine. So some people have said, remember I said chapters 9 to 11, they say it's kind of this appendix, this unnecessary thing. I would say that's completely dead wrong. This is integral to the letter and what's going on there. So how is it relevant? How does it fit? We need to ask that. Well, the central theme of these chapters is precisely the relationship between Jew and Gentile, the relationship between Judaism, out of which Christianity came, and now Christianity, the gospel, what Christ has done, the relationship between the Christian faith and its Jewish roots. The very first major controversy in the church was about that matter. Remember the Judaizers, that is, there were some who put their faith in Jesus, but they argued that people had to become Jewish first, and then they could trust Jesus. And Paul deals with that in the letter of Galatians. He says, no, by grace alone. You don't need circumcision. You don't need to become Jewish. You need to come to faith in Jesus. And so that's been a major issue. And he's been arguing through Romans that salvation is by grace alone, apart from works. So the pressing question that is being addressed in these three chapters, chapters 9 to 11, is all about Israel, and specifically as God's specially chosen people. And remember, they were. They were called from all the nations to be God's special people. They have received various privileges. Paul has already outlined that for us. They were adopted as the people of God. They experienced God's divine presence in their midst. They received the covenants, the law, temple worship, God's promises, the patriarchs, and the Messiah came from them. Nonetheless, despite those privileges, the reality is that when Paul writes this, the majority of Jews have rejected Jesus and rejected the message of the gospel. And that, of course, is a terribly significant burden on Paul's heart. He's filled with great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He says he longs for God's people, the Israelites, to know Christ, to trust in Christ. Now, thus far in Romans 9 and 10, in our study, real quickly, we have encountered a number of things. First, that note of Paul's anguish. He says, if I could be cursed so that they would be saved. Like, he longs for Israel to be saved. Second, he argues from the beginning, this: the fact that the majority of Jews don't believe does not mean that God has not been true to his promises. He has not been unfaithful. And he goes on to argue, I would contend, that salvation is by grace alone, apart from works, apart from anything in us, apart from anything we do. That's where Paul speaks of divine election, that God called Jacob, not Esau. Making that point ultimately that salvation is by grace. Fourth, he has established that we cannot establish our own righteousness. We need to submit to God's gift of righteousness, which is precisely where Israel went wrong. They were trying to establish their own. And then he says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile. It's about calling on the name of the Lord. And he says the message of the gospel is near. It's right in front of you. Remember, we don't have to climb high or dig low. It's right there. Jesus is there. The message is there. We simply need to respond. And then the chapter 10 concluded with that image of God holding out his hands to his people, an obstinate and disobedient people, beckoning them to come. All of that brings us to where we pick things up this morning, the beginning of chapter 11. The whole of which is about Israel and its place in God's story. Specifically, as we will see, seeking to answer the question, has God rejected Israel? If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. I want to walk through this with you and consider four different matters in the next number of minutes that we have together. First, the question. Second, the evidence. Third, the implication. And fourth, the application. So the question, the evidence, the implication, and the application. So first, the question. Did God reject his people? Did God reject his people? That's the question that Paul begins with here. This is a question that he anticipates others are asking. Though Israel was called by God, though Israel was God's specially chosen people, the fact was that the majority of them have rejected Christ, the Messiah, have rejected the good news. Not only that, but now the gospel has been proclaimed among the Gentiles, and many Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus. The church in Rome to whom he's writing is a majority Gentile group. And so does that mean that God has rejected Israel, that he's now doing something different among the Gentiles in the church? No, he does not leave us waiting long for his response. Immediately, he declares an answer that we have already encountered earlier in Romans. He says, by no means. This is incredibly emphatic. Other translations say, God forbid. You remember back in Romans 6 when he said, at the end of 5, he said, hey, if sin abounds, grace abounds more. Does that mean that we should go on sinning so that grace will increase? And he says, by no means, God forbid. And then a little bit later in chapter 16, 15, he says, hey, we're no longer under the law, so does that mean we're free to do whatever the sin we want? My paraphrase. And he says, no, by no means, God forbid, no. 1,000 times no. That's his answer here. No. No, of course not. God has not rejected his people. That's Paul's answer. But Paul's response likely should lead us to ask the question, okay, Paul, do you have any evidence to back up your assertion? We recognize this question, has God rejected his people? And we hear your answer, no, he hasn't. But based on what? And so we turn to the second matter we want to look at, and that is the evidence. And here, what is the evidence that he has? Well, most of the Jews have rejected Christ. Most of the Jews have rejected the good news, as had Paul himself. Paul, remember Paul's own story? See, Paul has personal evidence that God has not rejected his people. He reminded them that he is an Israelite, that he himself is Jewish, that he's, in fact, from the tribe of Benjamin, the very tribe from which Israel's first king came. Now, in fact, Paul shares a name with Israel's very first king, Saul. Saul is Paul's Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. He shares the name of the king. He has deep roots within Judaism. He was raised as a Pharisee, the strictest religious sect among the Jews. Zealous for God, zealous for God's law, ultra concerned with obedience to the Jewish law. He recognizes, a former blasphemer, contending against God. He was persecuting the church, persecuting those who believed in Christ, thinking that in doing so, he was in fact serving God. Yet, he persecuted the church. He was there when they killed the very first Christian, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Remember, Paul was the coat check guy, encouraging them as they chucked stones. Good toss, good hit. He was there. He has been a persecutor of Christians. Yet Paul knows that God in his great grace had reached out and saved him. The resurrected Jesus showed up one day when Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, arrest followers of the way, to drag them back to Jerusalem to imprisonment and likely death. But on the way, the resurrected Christ showed up dramatically and rescued Paul, called Paul, and Paul surrenders to Jesus. And that changed everything. Changed everything. And so Paul has personal evidence to support the fact that God hasn't rejected the Jews. He himself is Jewish. He is from God's people. But Paul also points to historical evidence that God has not rejected his people. Paul asks another question in verse 2. Do you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? He's referencing a story that we find in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. It's during a season of great national apostasy. God's people have rejected God. They've killed God's prophets. They've torn down God's altar. They're worshiping the Baal and Asherah, engaged in idolatry. King Ahab has 450 priests, prophets of Baal, and his wife Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, has 400 priests of Asherah. Israel is this time of great apostasy, and that's where it's followed by this great showdown on Mount Carmel. Elijah the prophet invites the prophets of Baal. Hey, let's have an event. You build an altar, and I'll build an altar, and we'll pray. And whoever's God responds with fire, that is the true God. And so they gather, and Israel gathers on Mount Carmel with him. And the prophets of Baal make their altar, and they put an animal on it, and they begin to cry out to Baal, this false god. And they cry out all morning long and cut themselves, and nothing's happened. And Elijah encourages them, hey, maybe he's sleeping, maybe you need to be louder. And all day, all the way till the evening sacrifice, they're cutting themselves and crying out, and nothing happens. And then Elijah, in the evening, rebuilds the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He sacrifices an animal on it. He digs a trench around it. He has them soak it with water three times over. The trench is filled with water. The sacrifice is soaking wet. And he prays, God, reveal yourself. And fire comes from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice. It consumes the altar. It licks up all the water. And the people cry out, Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And following that, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah are all slaughtered. This great turning back to God in this moment. And Elijah hears from Queen Jezebel that she's going to kill him. And he runs for his life and he's depressed. And he says, God, I just want to die. After this incredible spiritual high, he just wants everything to be over. And in his depression, an angel comes and feeds him twice, and then he travels to Mount Horeb, and there God speaks to him, and he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds with these words, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And God calls Elijah to step out of the cave, and he does, and a great, powerful wind comes and tears the mountain apart. But God's not present in the wind. And then there's this great earthquake, and it says God's not present in the earthquake. And then a great fire, and God's not present there. And then a gentle whisper, and God speaks and asks a second time, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah responds with the exact same words. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He feels utterly alone. He feels like he is the only one faithful to Yahweh. But he's not. And God tells him that there's something wrong with his math. He says to Elijah, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Now, probably 7,000 is a symbolic number. Seven and multiples of seven are a symbol of completeness and perfection. The point is that God has saved a remnant. He has saved a remnant. There is a group within Israel who are faithful, who are his. And it's after pointing to that story that Paul then declares this here in Romans. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. God in his grace and mercy has acted in the past. And God in his mercy and grace has acted in the present. Even though much of Israel has rejected Christ at the present time, Paul's point is there is a remnant. There is a remnant, probably a sizable remnant. Paul, after his third missionary journey, not too long after this, returns to Jerusalem, and James, the brother of Jesus, will say these words to Paul in Acts 21. You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed. There is a remnant from among God's people. That's the historical evidence of God's faithfulness, that he has not rejected his people. And there is a third kind of evidence that Paul highlights. That's the contemporary evidence, the fact that even now there is a remnant. Even now, yes, many Jews have at least presently rejected Christ, but not all have. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Now, what are we to do with that assertion, chosen by grace? Well, that brings us to the third matter we want to focus on, and that is the implication of this text for us. Here again, we encounter the theological concepts, the doctrine both of divine election and God's action of hardening. Listen to what Paul says in verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. In speaking about those who were hardened in the verse that follows, Paul creates, I think you call it a mashup, right, young people? Where you take a couple different things and mash them together. He quotes from Deuteronomy and Isaiah. He just makes a quote. And the context of those passages is significant. The context of Isaiah is one of judgment. God is handing people over to their blindness, the blindness that they have chosen. And Deuteronomy is a context of blessing. God reminding his people of how he blessed them in the wilderness, how their clothes and sandals did not wear out, but the people did not have eyes to see that. They didn't recognize God's goodness. The picture painted here by these quotations is one of spiritual insensitivity. And the one with which our text ends, Psalm 69, is this word of judgment applied to those who choose to persist in their opposition and rejection of Christ. But as we come to this part of the text, we find ourselves once more confronted with this tension that we've been wrestling with through these chapters particularly, this tension between divine sovereignty, that this remnant chosen by grace, and human responsibility, God holding out his hands to an obstinate people, inviting them to come, this word that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I've quoted from J.I. Packer before, I'll do it again. What do we do with this? Well, he calls this an antinomy, an apparent contradiction. He says this, an antinomy exists when a pair of principles stand side by side, seemingly irreconcilable, yet both undeniable. The scriptures teach both, that God is sovereign, that the remnant is chosen by grace, that we are saved by grace, apart from works, apart from anything in us. And we're taught human responsibility, that we are all called, invited, respond. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Both of these are taught, and we need to hold on to both. And as Packer says, refuse to regard the apparent inconsistency as real. Put down the semblance of contradiction to the deficiency of your own understanding. Think of the two principles not as rival alternatives, but in some way that at present you do not grasp, complementary to each other. Now, I want to contend that we need to avoid getting bogged down in trying to figure out the mechanics of this. We need to rather let the text speak on its own terms. We need to hold on to both and let each passage as we make our way through speak on its own terms. There is something that Paul is trying to communicate here. What is that something? That something is the very thing that stands at the very center of this whole letter. That the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. That through faith we receive the unmerited gift of God's righteousness, his forgiveness, through Jesus' sin-atoning death. That salvation is by grace alone. Look at what Paul says in verse 6, speaking about the remnant that is saved, that is chosen by grace. And if by grace, he says, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, if salvation is based on anything else, then grace is no longer grace. We are saved by grace. What Paul wants us to grasp is that our standing before God is by grace alone, which means it's not by works, which means it's not based on anything in us. It is a free, unmerited gift of God's mercy and grace from start to finish. Now, if you're here with us this morning, if you're with us online, and you have never repented of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, if you're not a Christian, I just want you to hear this. I want to speak to you because there's so much wrong thinking about Christianity. Christianity is not a self-help project. It's not about cleaning yourselves up, making yourself acceptable so God will take you. No, we come broken. We come as we are. We sang that earlier. We come as we are, broken, sinful rebels. We come empty-handed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their sheer total spiritual bankruptcy before God, those who recognize their need and come to Jesus. Because when we come to Jesus and we put our faith in him, he washes us. He cleanses us. He forgives us because of his grace. Because of his grace. And he clothes us with perfection of Jesus. It's not just a matter of giving us a clean slate so we can start again. He forgives all our sin, all our rebellion, all our wickedness, and he clothes us with Christ's perfect obedience. That becomes our record. And then as new creations, no longer in Adam, but now in Christ, now we begin to learn to live out of that new reality. That's the gospel. And so if you are not a Christian, I want you to know that right now Jesus is calling you. And we just saw in chapter 10 just 6 weeks ago, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. You are called and invited to come as you are and to trust Jesus and receive his grace and enter into life, receive his forgiveness and receive his spirit and begin the new adventure of following the one who made you, who loves you, who gave himself for you. This brings us now finally to our fourth and final matter, the application. What does this mean for us? I want us to turn to that question and ask it together. And let me remind you again who Paul is writing these words for. See, Paul, Romans is written, as is all Scripture, Romans is written for us, but it's not written to us, not in the first sense, right? Paul is writing this, 57 AD, to a group of Christians, to a church in Rome, most of whom he doesn't know, majority Gentiles, some Jews, with whatever's going on, relational tension between them. He's writing to them first, and so we need to bear that in mind. We need to remember that chapters 9 to 11 as a whole stand as a unit in which Paul is dealing with the relationship between the Jewish roots of Christianity and the gospel that has now been brought about by Christ, between Judaism and the gospel, between Christianity and its Jewish roots. And a number of things we need to bear in mind. First, we know from, if you've been with us through our study of Romans, that Paul has been very clear that to be in Christ, right, when we repent and believe, we are transferred from being in Adam, sorry, no offense to the people on this side of the sanctuary, from being in Adam to being in Christ, right? From being dead to being alive, from being rebels to being saints. Okay, so this transformation has happened through faith in Christ. We know that. And so Paul has said, we're no longer under the law. We no longer live the old way according to the written code. Now we live by the Spirit. Paul has been so clear about that, right? Christianity isn't about rule keeping. It's about keeping in step with the Spirit. We also know that at this point in history, the majority of the Jews have rejected Christ. And we know that Paul is arguing not only that God has not been unfaithful to his promises, but he's arguing now that God has not rejected his people. Why would he be arguing that? Probably because some people are coming to that conclusion, right? Hey, we're not under law. This is like God's rejected Israel. This is now about us as Gentiles, right? These are the thoughts, these are the realities, the dynamics that Paul is addressing. So think about it. How might the Gentile believers in Rome feel towards their Jewish brothers and sisters in the church? I think it'd be pretty easy to look down on them, to think less of them. One, they're a minority, but look at the Jews. They've rejected Christ. They're wondering, is God just rejected Israel? Paul is trying to deal with that. Remember, Paul's heart is unity in the church, Jew and Gentile together. Listen to what Paul's going to say. In the text we look at next week, Paul's going to say this. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get to this verse. In verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. He's about to address specifically one segment of the church, the majority who are Gentiles. I'm talking to you Gentiles. In verse 18, he's going to say, I do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches, speaking of Jewish believers. There's something going on in the church, and Paul is speaking now into that context. What he wants desperately to be clear about to all is that whether you are Jew or Gentile, salvation is by grace. It's by grace for all. All stand guilty before God on their own, guilty in that cosmic prisoner box. None will be declared righteous through works of law. Both Jew and Gentile are justified freely through God's unmerited grace. Paul wants the church to know that salvation for all, for every one of them, is by grace alone. What does that mean for us? It means that every one of us Every one of us this morning stand equally in need of Jesus and equally in need of His marvelous grace. It means that in the church there is no room for arrogance. There's no room for looking down our noses at the person sitting next to us or across an aisle. It means that no one is from the wrong side of the tracks. I don't know where I read it or heard it just recently, but someone said or wrote, "Unity's easy when you're small." God has been blessing us. We've seen God adding to our numbers, and as Sunrise grows, unity will become more of a challenge. Less of us will know everyone. And so we need to hear this word, that we all stand equally in need of God's grace, that it is level ground at the foot of the cross. And no matter where you come from, no matter where the person next to you comes from, no matter the specific ways in which you have fallen short of God's glory or the person next to you has, no matter how you are struggling or they're struggling, no matter how old you are, whether you're male or female, no matter your socioeconomic status, your level of education, no matter what, we stand together. We stand together as those in need of God's grace, and we stand together as those through faith, who through faith are unified in the church, the body of Christ, as those who have received God's marvelous grace. That's what we need to take from this. Paul has not rejected Israel. He is building a church comprised of Jew and Gentile together, saved by grace alone. God continues to build His church today by grace alone. So in closing, I want to ask, are we back up to speed? Did we manage to jump back into this moving vehicle? Back into Paul's letter? My hope and prayer is that we have, that we've managed to hold on, that we managed to get in and buckle up as we move into this next season, the rest of the journey through what lies ahead. But today I want to leave you with this reminder, this word, this exhortation that we are all who have trusted in Christ. All who have trusted in Christ. And if you haven't, if you're here and you haven't, you can do that even today in the quietness of your heart. Come talk to me, find someone else, pray today. You can surrender to Jesus in repentance and faith. All who have put their faith in Jesus, by grace we have been saved. By grace we are one with Christ. By grace, we are one with one another as His people. And by grace, we walk into the week that lies ahead before us. May each one of us know and rest in the marvelous saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You grateful. We come to You grateful for Your gift of life. Lord, we come to You grateful that our confidence need not be, ought not to be in our own performance for You, but in what You perform for us. We come grateful for Your suffering in our place, grateful that You bore the penalty that was ours, grateful, Lord Jesus, that through faith You clothe us with Your perfection, grateful that through faith in You we have been redeemed and made Yours. And not simply as a bunch of saved individuals, Lord, but as a church unified. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church that whatever our story, wherever we come from, whatever our struggles is, Lord, that we would be men and women, young and old, who would be agents of grace, proclaiming grace, sharing Your grace with one another, that we would be so saturated and infused with Your grace, Lord, that it would flow out of us and that others would be drawn to You. We thank You for Your amazing grace. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.